Let's read John 4, 1 through 6. And then we're going to take a look at one of these handouts, and we're going to go back a little bit, get a little bit of structure to understand what the context is, so that we can make some sense out of where we are in the narrative of John. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, we have a reasonably simple passage. What is it that this passage tells us? Say it, Jeff.
A little bit of travel narrative.
Yeah, it's a little bit of travel narrative. Well, what is it that we are to do when we are to interpret and apply this text? Well, I spent probably an hour and a half yesterday watching people make mistakes with historic narratives. So, if you, as a matter of fact, I had a conversation with a, quote, pastor, end quote, a number of years back here in Greensboro that said he was doing a series of messages on the go-ups. Well, and Brian Michael said it right. It's we read in a number of different passages because of the Passover and the geography, a historic narrative often says, go up to where? Jerusalem. So every year, you go up. Well, is that an instruction for us today? Well, how do you know that? How do you know that's not an instruction for us? Micah said not every church is on a hill. Who said something? Ken?
Jerusalem's east
and west, not up. Yeah, it's over. Well, the problem is that when you misapply any type or category of scripture and try to extract from it instruction and oughts, you run into a real problem. There's a logical fallacy or a mistake in logic called the is-ought fallacy. So if something is such and such a way, and you apply an ought to that, therefore you must do such and such, you're making a mistake. That is not a logical connection. Just because something is, it doesn't mean that it ought to be that way. You can think of a number of different examples. The diaper is full. Well, I mean, pick what you want. I mean, that was something everybody deals with, right? The diaper's full. Ought it be that way? Well, that's why you change diapers. But it doesn't necessarily mean something because something is such a way. Because Jerusalem is higher than you are, does that mean that you ought to behave or to learn a particular lesson from that? Well, no, you shouldn't. It's a historic narrative. So, let's look at a few things on how that we should handle these historic narratives. As Jesus is moving from one place to another, that does not mean that you ought to be doing sermons on go up. I heard all kinds of wackiness yesterday on people that are just taking a geographic representation and turning it into an ought. And those oughts really turned into all types of different weird things. So, let's look at this handout first. There are a number of things I want to bring to your attention. This is written by a man named Michael Vlosch, and it is a summary from a classic book by Gordon Fee and one other author. I cannot remember. I'm sorry, I didn't write that down. Another author on handling the narrative portions in Scripture. So I want to take you through this. This is for our own personal Bible study individually benefit. It's for our benefit so that we don't make this is-ought fallacy and misapply historic narratives in Scripture. Look at number one, A. What are narratives? A narrative is a story told for the purpose of conveying a message through people and their problems and situations. Now, the author makes a note. See the note there? The word narrative is preferred over the term story. Let's stop right there. I have a story for you. In contemporary American English culture, what does a story mean? It might be true, it might not. Yep. So, what would a true story be? Say it again, Jeff. It's nonfiction. It's a statement of particular facts, something that has happened. Chris said narrative, right? So, Chris came in today and she told a story that was true. Guess who drove me to church? What was the story? A little baby drove her to church today. That's true. Chris still thinks she's a little baby. She's just bigger and doesn't have the first problem that we were referring to. But it was an account of the progress from the Wilson home to 12J Wendy Court. Okay, so let's take a look at this note again. The word narrative is preferred over the term story because story often carries the idea of something being fictional or not based in reality. And I would say, I would really replace this word narrative. Account, I believe, is a little bit better word, but it's a specific use of the term account that doesn't necessarily mean a reckoning of money or counting or numbering things. Webster's fourth definition is probably the best and most accurate. When we talk about narratives, stories, or what I would say an account of the travel of Jesus and the disciples between these two places. So Webster's says, narrative, a relation or a statement of facts, the recital of particular transactions and events, verbal or written, as in the account of the revolution in France. So that takes away or at least minimizes the ability for a person to make a mistake and say that this is a fictional story. So let's take this thing now. Look at John chapter 4. We have an account of what Jesus and his disciples do between two circumstances. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were there, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So now, at the end of our passage, we're making a transition from what? What has just happened? Jesus is now sitting at the well. He's tired. What was he doing? He was making a transition from where? Yeah, from Jerusalem, essentially, and around the Jerusalem area. And then to a place of baptizing, that's along the Jordan River. And so immediately they're somewhere along the Jordan River and they're making their way to Sychar. And what is it that's going to happen in the future? What's the next event? Jesus is sitting in a well And yeah, he ends up interacting with the woman. Now, so that gets us pretty much in the place where we are supposed to be. What is the purpose for the Gospel of John? What's the purpose for the Gospel of John? Is it important for us to understand the purpose for this Gospel? Anybody remember? Yeah, the writer is convincing you, the reader, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God. Okay? So, let's go on and take a look at these things. That's in John 20. I don't have that note right here in front of me. So let's take a look at the remainder of these notes so that we can handle these historic narratives. What are the elements of a narrative? Look at number B, or letter B. Elements of a narrative. There is a setting. Our setting we've already established. Number two, we know who the characters are. The characters are Jesus and his disciples traveling, and then we will be introduced to this woman at the well in the following context. And then number three, the plot. The plot in this particular case, we're going to stop now and take a look at. So if you'll go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verses 6 through 13, we're introduced to someone. Who is it? This is John the Baptizer. And then from 14 through 18, we are introduced to the Lord God Jesus. Isn't it interesting that John, the apostle, introduced first John the Baptizer, and then John, and then Jesus the Christ, John being the forerunner, and then continues this narrative on in verses 19 through 28. We've got a circumstance. Let's read through this just for the context. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, who are these priests and Levites? Yeah, the members of the Sanhedrin. We have Pharisees as a small group within the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. So now we have John the Baptizer, Jesus, and the religious elite. Let's just leave it at that in that particular category. Let's read down through this to 28. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And here's John's confession. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So he tells the religious elite, the most influential people in Judaism, that I am the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. I am the forerunner of the Lord. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing?" Oh, why is John baptizing? Yeah, John's baptism, look at 26. John answered and saying, "I baptize in water." But, now he's bringing Jesus back in. "Among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Once again, a historic narrative. So John is establishing his fulfillment of prophecy. He is calling for repentance and is using a ceremonial washing process that is preceded by a confession of sin, repentance, and then they are washed. So it is a picture and had been extracted as a common practice of the washing of the priests purifying themselves before they would administer their duties. So that's the historic context and the processes that we have before us. from that point, we move through Jesus cleansing in the temple, the miracle at Cana, and now the immediate context for our lesson. So, if we don't understand the context, then we can make mistakes also interpretation. So where are we? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then through chapter 3, we see the carrying out of the interaction between Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and Jesus is asking him to do one thing. What is it? What is it? You must be born again. Can he do that himself? No. The ceremonial washing and the occurrences in the occasion of baptism at this particular point in time was not redemptive. It was preparatory for a man to execute his responsibilities for a priest specifically. He had to be cleansed from sin, but remember, the Old Testament context is only a covering of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The priest did not shed his own blood. He would shed the blood of an innocent animal in order for his wrath to be held back. It's essentially set aside for a moment. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must be born again. Ceremonial washing is nothing. Right, your status is nothing, etc., etc. So that is the context for where we find ourselves in chapter 4. It's really important that we understand that we carry forward this command that Jesus makes to Nicodemus through into the context for chapter 4. Therefore what? Look back at 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Nicodemus, the wrath of God still rests upon you. Ceremonial washing is nothing. You must be born again. That is the context for where our passage stands. Any questions? Comments? That's moving on pretty fast in the survey of the first three chapters. Okay, back to the handout. Look at number C. What are biblical narratives? Biblical narratives are God's stories as written in the pages of the Bible. I think it's interesting where Bloch says, don't use stories, and then he does. They contain two elements. Number one, history. Number two, theology. So, it's important to understand that we have a historic event. Within the context of these historic events, there are theological portions of those historic narratives. Now, D, narrative is the most common type of literature or genre in the Bible. And then look down at E, way over on the right. The following books were entirely or largely written in narrative form. The Gospel of John. We get lots of narrative accounts of the movement of Jesus from one place to another. We should not apply that movement in geography as some type of imperative command for us to do. Remember my reference earlier that we're supposed to go up? If you go up to Jerusalem, you get this particular result, or you do this thing. And if we go up today to some imaginary, made-up monkey business, then you get this. That is a logical error, and it's not the proper way to handle the scripture. Okay, skip down to the little star down under B in number 2. John explicitly states that the reason he wrote his gospel was so that the readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why I didn't make this. Turn to John 20, 31. I left it in here. La-da-da. Why this gospel was written is one of the headers within the text added later. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. So the miracles of Jesus Christ is the reference for this particular, these particular two verses, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then that believing you may have life in His name. You must be born again, Jesus tells Nicodemus. So these accounts are for a particular purpose, and that is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now on the back side, we'll finish this review and then take a break. Review of these principles and take a break. C, under number 2, have a good understanding of the historic cultural context of the narratives that you are studying. To understand what is taking place in a biblical narrative, you must be familiar with the surroundings in which the narrative takes place. Consult a good commentary or Bible introduction book to help with this. And I would add, after reading the text and gaining its perspective. And then letter E, remember that narratives often do not teach doctrine directly. This does not mean, though, that one cannot learn doctrine from biblical narratives. Instead of teaching doctrine explicitly and directly like the New Testament epistles often do, biblical narratives often illustrate what is taught clearly in other portions of Scripture. So you would always subject a narrative to clearer portions of Scripture. That would keep the go up a little more in check. Right, Micah? Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. So do you just read it as a story? Well, no. It's not a fictitious account. It's a true account. But because something is, doesn't necessarily mean that you have an ought. But we have clear portions of Scripture that clearly teach that there are consequences for sin, that God's in control of all things, etc. There are theological truths that are taught in Jonah that are certainly true. Okay, G, narratives record what actually happened, not what should have happened or what ought to have happened. Therefore, not every narrative has an individual identifiable moral of the story. Then J, we have two more. Do not try to find hidden meanings in narratives. For example, the epistle of Barnabas wrongly declared that 318 servants of Abraham mentioned in Genesis 14:14 was a type of Jesus on the cross. Now, this is an extra-biblical work that is included in here because this really is for biblical historians. And that's what the original purpose of the referent materials were. Of Fee and Stewart. Yeah. And then finally, general principles for interpreting the Gospels. One, many of the principles of interpreting other narratives will apply, such as understanding the historical setting and reading the Gospels straight through to get a greater awareness of the characters, plot, flow, themes, and purposes of these books. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a number of lessons prior to this, I handed out, when we first started the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus, right? And I don't know if you remember, but there are a number of miracles of Jesus that are contained within the Synoptic Gospels that are not contained in John, right? So there are more things that can happen during the historic line of John's gospel. Just because they're not listed here doesn't mean that they're invalid, or just because there are things here that are not in the other gospels, which is the case, does not mean that they're invalid. But those gospel accounts can vary some. Number two, since the Gospels contain many teaching sections of Jesus, the opportunity to gain direct theological insights is greater than in other narratives, since Jesus often addresses how we should act and what we should believe. We just went through an important example of that. Nicodemus got it straight. What was the message to Nicodemus? You must be born again. This is a universal appeal to every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever been born of a man and a woman. So, because this is part of a narrative, you don't dismiss these important elements of teaching. Number three, understand that the ministry of Jesus was unique and that Christians are not expected to duplicate the signs and wonders that he did. Jesus did wonders to verify his ministry and to give previews of the coming kingdom of God. This does not apply to every Christian. We also have problems not only with what Jesus does. You know, you don't just do what Jesus does because you're not God. But you also don't just do what the apostles did because you are not an apostle. What's one of the ruling principles, qualifications for an apostle that cannot be possible today? You got to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. So we have 11 and 1, 12 that are accounted for that saw Christ. Christ directly ministered to Peter. He did that post-ascension, but he saw Christ. Okay, so there's another example today, how you stay out of trouble. You're not, you're not supposed to be acting as an apostle and expecting the same results. Number four, know that some commands and promises of Jesus were limited only to his apostles. For example, the command only to preach the kingdom to the house of Israel in Matthew 10 is no longer binding. Also, the promise that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, applies directly to the apostles. Some of the apostolic, New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, folks today believe that they are in the process of actually doing exactly what this is. It's an error. You're an apostle. Have you seen Jesus? Well, they may claim to, but that's done with. And then last, keep in mind that a major theme of Gospels is the kingdom of God. Okay, any questions or comments? This handout has a lot of information. I wanted to hit these high points in order for us to be able to understand one thing. When we have a historic narrative of the movement of Jesus and his disciples from one place to the next, we have to properly handle that. We're going to get a snootful of information in the account of Jesus and the woman at the well. So we've got the opportunity now to be able to differentiate between these historic narratives and then the historic narrative account of Jesus as he interacts with another sinner, right? What did he tell Nicodemus? That's the foundation for this historic narrative. And then this historic narrative helps for us to connect one event to the next event. This is real. This is not a book that is made for spiritualization. Things just don't appear and disappear, right? They just don't transport from one place to another without being connected in reality. It's one of the foundations for the assurance that the text is divine, true, applicable to us today. Any questions, comments? Okay, yes, Greg. That's all right.
What is the difference between it being a narrative and like a documentary? If it's, like you said, that these guys were there witnesses of it, what's the difference?
I think, Greg, I think you probably could. I'd have to take a look at the definition. And a documentary today, what we experience is the recording either in real time or a historic presentation of the facts. So I think that's another alternative. to say that you are documenting, right? You're writing down supposedly, understanding that it's true, right? You're making a true account of something that had happened. I don't think that's a bad word just on first examination. But it sure is different than a story, right? Tell me a children's story. What is it? Jack and Jill. Did Jack and Jill really go up the hill and fetch a pail of water and then come tumbling down, broke his crown, and went wee, wee, wee all the way home? Right? See the difference? You know what? One of the problems that we have is we live in postmodern society. Does a word actually have objective meaning? Not anymore. It means what I want it to mean. And I can't communicate with you. No wonder we're falling apart. Yes. Yeah. Right. Any others? Ray?
I was dealing with this last night with a neighbor, and when he was telling me that God spoke to him and spoke to him in dreams, I asked him, what did he mean? And
that's pretty good.
Through that, it was a mess.
Yeah.
We ended up kind of finishing the conversation with him saying, like, oh, I guess I mean it in a way that you don't understand it because I'm using the word differently. I don't really mean he spoke to me audibly. After I tried to break that down and make sure that's what he was saying,
yeah.
I'm like, well, that's what it sounds like you're telling me. And all those examples we just talked about, that from my understanding, what he was saying is that God speaks to him regularly and audibly. And so I had to challenge him on that. And I still don't know where he's at on that. But it was frustrating because you're sifting through all this garbage just to get to the essential truth that really matters.
Yeah.
And I asked him, what could I pray for you by the end of the conversation? He was like, just that God would send me a sign so that I know that I can get back to ministry. It's like,
there's your sign.
That's all I needed to hear. That, I mean, I'll be there for him as a neighbor, but I was just, the wheels are just spinning and we're moving anywhere.
Yep, the sign is that you have a neighbor, buddy, that is trying to help you to understand that hearing things in your dreams is not dependable. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Right? Okay, any others? Let's see if we can move through the remainder of this lesson with that foundation laid down. Just to sum up where we've been, the fact that biblical narratives seek to communicate a message should not be used to evade the historic reality of the accounts. For instance, some scholars have tried to argue that the stories of Jesus' miracles are fictional, intended only to teach theological truths. But the Bible treats the miracles along with all the other events described in historic narrative passages as real occurrences. And so should we. Yet don't let your understanding of these passages end with the recognition that they really happened. God inspired the biblical authors to record them for specific reasons. By paying attention to a few details, you can learn those reasons. Here's one of the things that's going to tie Nicodemus and Jesus' call for Nicodemus to be born again with the woman at the well. This narrative is moving from the religious elite, the top, the cream of the crop in Israel, to a poor woman that's had multiple husbands and is at the bottom of the society. There's going to be a tie together through this historic narrative. So, at this particular point, we're going to take a look at baptism and then do a little bit of geography, right? So what is it that John the Baptizer was doing? The answer to that is that was a ceremonial washing that was a type that is fulfilled in the baptism that Jesus applies, not only that ceremonial washing to himself as our high priest, but the baptism that continues but is a demonstration of repentance, being born again, and then the confession of faith in Jesus Christ post-resurrection, and ascension. Two commenters talk about the transition between these two occurrences that I was just referring to. D.A. Carson, although there were other baptizers in Judea about this time, John the Baptist and Jesus doubtless endured official scrutiny not only because of their growing influence, but because of their distinctive message and authority. Well, what was the distinctive message of John? Who was John the Baptizer calling to be baptized? Israel. It was Israel. And that Israel meant all of Israel. His cry in the wilderness really wasn't welcome. What, do you ever wonder why he starts in the wilderness?
They didn't want to hear him.
That's right. They came out to hear him, right? So he's making an appeal to all of Israel, not just the religious elite. That would be an entirely different message if he just starts there, right? But the religious elite are coming out to him, and it's appeal for all of Israel. I wonder why. Is all Israel the Israel of God? Not genetic Israel. And his appeal is to all of Israel. You must not just be born of Abraham, right? And Moshe, Moses. It's not your genetic lineage that is important. It is that you're Nicodemus, born again. You are filthy in your sins. The ceremonial washing of the old covenant is in preparation for the true washing and regeneration in Jesus. You must be born again. Doesn't matter how many times you wash. So it's important for us to understand that there was a common call for ceremonial washing, and John actually was even slightly more clear. John the Baptizer was a little more clear. This wasn't a ceremonial washing that the priests go through just so that they do their job. It wasn't as mundane as that. John's saying that you have to be cleansed from your sin. And it's opening the blossoming of this call that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. Washings, ceremonial washing, it doesn't do anything. All it does is prepare one for a particular performance in their responsibilities. So, this transition that Carson talks about also brings along with it a difference in who is calling for this this baptism. John's making a change, John the Baptizer, and Jesus certainly changed with his call for Nicodemus to be born again, changes baptism. So, as we understand that, let's take a look and get a little bit of geography. Take a look at John 4, verse 3. He left Judea, went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So now we have the very specific location, and there's an interesting thing that's added here. John is tying this particular location to all of Judaism, and he's locating that geography based upon the Old Testament revelation that provided the history for the Jews, right? So he's putting it on this location in a very, very specific place. So, who's been to Israel? Oh, we got one, Micah. You ever been near Sychar, Salem, Aenon, Pella, right? Is that a real place? Are you sure? It is a real place. You mean you didn't go to that place in a dream like Ray's? Well, you know, that's funny, but
sure.
That is, yeah.
Bank account is pretty sure about it.
Yes. It cost Micah a lot to get there. Well, you know, we can't just kind of up ourselves and take a walk to Sychar right at this point in time, so this is as close as we can get. So if you take your hand out, out. What about the historic narrative? If we have a historic narrative and the account, or what did Brother Greg say? A documentation of the movements of John the Baptist and Jesus in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and now we're in chapter 4. Where have they been going? Well, you'll see here, if you look right in the middle of the page, you'll see a little star, right? And Herod, see the word Herod there? Well, Salim and Anon, this is the location that they're specifically talking about. Well, let's take a look back since John chapter 1. Where have Jesus and the disciples been? Well, in John 1:43, he calls the disciples from where? From Galilee, the region of Galilee. Then in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where was the wedding? In Canaan. And I've got Canaan on here. Look straight north of where Salim is right in the middle of the page. See the little dot there? Canaan's a real place. Been there, Micah? It's a real place. What do you know? And then to Capernaum in John 2:12 for a few days with Jesus' family. That's due west of Canaan, or Cana, right? And then in John 2:23, then to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Way down south. Pretty good travel. You see the key up on the upper left? The key to distance? Anybody ever learn how to use maps in school? All right. About how far is it from Capernaum to Jerusalem? Yeah, it's between 70 and 90 miles, I would guess, right? Pretty good walk, eh? Okay, so now remember, in John chapter 3, the immediate context for John chapter 3 was Jesus and the disciples went where? For Passover. He went to Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? In this historic account or documentation, what happened in Jerusalem? That's later. The cleansing of the temple, right? Now, there's a lot of debate whether this is one or two cleansings. My position that there were two. So they've gone down. Jesus does a particular thing in a particular real place in Jerusalem. Been to Jerusalem, Micah? Yep. Been there. It's a real place. So I'm drilling home the point. This documentation is real. So skeptics have to deal with this. They will discount even these real locations. So now we've gone from Passover to Judea, Anon near Salim. But we also know that John has been baptizing. John and Jesus both have been baptizing. So that is the current context. Let's back up to verse 31 and read down through here. Who is this passage dealing with? It's primarily the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus telling the ruler of the Jews that doesn't matter who you are, what position you hold, ceremonial washing, nothing matters. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the correction of the nation of Israel. And within the nation of Israel, I'm talking about from the very top now, the religious elite, and speaking to that particular group, and now tying this up in the summary, the Apostle John says, therefore, as a result of these things, a confrontation of of Judaism in general, the religious elite specifically, and then the call for that to bleed all the way down through the traditions and the genealogies and the practices, etc., of Judaism, we get this transition. The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And this was the historic foundation for our text. So once we have established that foundation and the geography, we are ready to make this move to what happens in the very next lesson. Okay, let's read through this verse 1 through 6 so that we can prepare and set the table for what Larry is going to do. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So during this particular point in time, Jesus is making his way to a particular place that has tremendous importance in the history of the nation of Israel. I'm going to move through a number of historic passages just so that you can sit and think about being a Jew in Israel and having a clearer understanding of how important these geographic locations are. Now specifically, this particular place has deep, deep, deep roots in the nation of Israel. It's essentially the foundation location for Abraham as he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Is Abraham important in Judaism? Yep. Okay. Genesis 33:18. You don't have to turn here if you want to make notes of these. It's a good thing to sit down and read because it really piles up how important this particular location is. Not that it's mystical, but that it's a real place. Right, Micah? Yep. If you don't believe this testimony, right, that's written here, Micah's probably going to sit you down and say, come on. Really? So do you see how important this is? Okay. Genesis 33:18. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. And Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. So Succoth and Shechem are Old Testament references to this particular place. Now, verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He brought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Genesis 33:18. Earlier, I should have put these in different order. I'm sorry about that. Genesis 12:6. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This city was in the tribe of Ephraim, the historic tribe of Ephraim in Israel. Joshua 21:21. I didn't include that reference. There is one. Joshua 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. Once again, we see another demonstration in Judges 9:46. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Shechem was also destroyed by Abimelech in Judges 9:45. Afterwards, it was rebuilt and became the residence of Jeroboam, king of Israel, 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. This city was also called by the Romans Flava Neapolis. We see it again, this parcel of ground that Jacob gave in Genesis 33:19. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. The city also was buried when they were brought up from Egypt, Joshua 24:32. Now they buried the bones. My first comment was not right. Joseph was buried when he was brought up from Egypt. Now they were buried. They buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the place in which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. They became the inheritance of Joseph's son. Genesis 48:21-22 also is another account of Shechem. So the place that we find, in which we find ourselves, is Jesus sits at this well, has been well established, and underlines the validity of these historic narratives. So, what is it that this helps for us to understand? Number one, the opportunity to understand that the facts that are given are real facts. They're located in space and time, and we can depend upon these facts. Number two, we can misuse these historic narratives if we spiritualize these historic narratives, and that can lead us astray. Number three, the appeal that Jesus makes to Nicodemus, and the appeal that he makes to the woman at the well are tied together with this historic narrative. What is the purpose of this historic narrative? It sits within the miracles of Christ that validate Christ, but also tie Christ to real people in real places. And in this particular circumstance, we go, as I referred to earlier, from the height of importance and financial prowess in Israel, all the way down to a common woman at a well who has suffered the difficulties of everyday life. This appeal that Christ makes is not an appeal to the rich and famous, and it's not just a foundation for hope for the poor. It's an appeal for all people. Nicodemus, Greensboro, you must be born again. Children in these households, you must be born again. You must be born again. That's the key, and that sits on this foundation of these historic narratives. Any questions or comments? Oh, yeah.
But, I mean, they really, you know, I'm thinking of one in particular that takes the account of Joshua in the battle when the sun stands still and basically making that an imperative for believers that we ought to have the kind of faith that causes the sun to stand still, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's rampant out there.
Mm-hmm.
It's just confusion abounds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we're so, we've been blessed to be so, I guess, isolated from that for so long, you just forget that that's really the regular dosage of preaching that the vast majority of people get.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pastor Jeff's comment is certainly well grounded. You know, we're a bit isolated. We're a bit isolated because we're vigilant. As a matter of fact, when we were sitting down with Jeff Lang, and when he spoke last week, he spoke to Shepherd's Fellowship, and he said, the Langs aren't changing our geography based upon any doctrinal issues. We've got pretty good teaching, right? It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. But we're shielded from what happens outside. In my example, if someone is saying, go up, and you know, Ray's example of subjectivity, and people like, according to Romans 16:16, T.D. Jakes, you want to see a misuse of a text, taking a historic narrative and making the go-up messages? There he is, T.D. Jakes and all of his underlings. I can't say that for sure. I mean, most of his underlings. So we're pretty well shielded from that type of ministry, but the reality is that you're going to run into people like that, and as we've heard, Ray, you know, Greg had some difficulties he was talking about when he was up here. Any other questions or comments, Ray?
Well, I believe the distinction is a gospel issue, though, because when you start making these narratives imperative, then you're adding to the law and you're burdening people of a common faith because they're not there.
Yep.
They haven't seen these signs or these evidences that they can stop the sun.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. Ray said it's a gospel-centered issue. You can pile up things that Jeff testified to, Ray, and others. You can really get into trouble, right? Okay, so any others? Comments or questions? We are through. Ended up with, we can go on record, 21 minutes. Yeah, that's a record. David, Brother David? That's all right. Say what you're going to say, then I'm going to ask you to say something else. Go ahead. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Nicodemus' house one night. and at the well with a woman who's been worn out in life, right? Any others? David also said that he came up to me and he said, "You doing any account?" What does that mean?
Doing well.
Oh, Ken knows. Yep. Are you doing well? Yep. He said that that's, he can remember when he was a kid, said that you're of no account. Right? So he said that to me at the break. Okay, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to not only to read through this historic narrative, but the connections that are sometimes missed because of subdivisions in our text and the importance of the narrative. We thank you for that. Thank you for good men who have established foundational rules that make hard work easy for us and help keep us from error. We thank you for good men who do that. We too thank you for the work of the Spirit that makes us born again, and pray that you would save souls. As we read and teach this text, especially in households, we pray for these children, we pray for those who we work with, for our neighbors, family, other friends. May you take this surety of the validity of the text and edify your people as we go about your business until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed.